Lord God, would you help me to be a help to these people gathered here today? I have nothing. My hands are empty, but your word is full. So would you please pour into the souls of everyone here, to every corner, some aspect of your truth and of who you are that would change us, that would thrill us. We ask, God, that we would not be able to listen to the Bible in a clinical way, take it apart intellectually, look for a little story that might give some brightness to our week. Lord, we pray that we might find you in these words, because your words are life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. For many years now, a group of young students and their parents have gone from Elverson down to Philadelphia at Christmas time. They go with Curtis Hoke. Curtis is a member of our church that many of you will know. Curtis broke his neck many years ago in his 20s and is now in a wheelchair. And his neck was broken and he's unable to move many parts of his body. And he rehabbed at McGee Hospital in Philly. And so every year a group goes down to McGee and carols on the various floors. Then afterwards we all go outside, bundle up, and walk. Now that walk is a fascinating one. It's in Philadelphia at night, and while Philadelphia is not the largest city in the country, it's one of the largest. And as you walk, you can't help but look up. And every building is decorated, and the lights are amazing, and the structures and the stature and the magnificence of the stonework just makes you need a chiropractor by the time you're done from looking up too much. Our passage is about an experience somewhat like that that the psalmist had when he came to God's temple in Jerusalem. We're reading from Psalm 84, which was the Psalms was the hymn book of the Old Testament of the Jewish people, God's people long ago. And Psalm 84 begins in praise of being at God's temple. It reads as follows. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord Almighty. My soul yearns, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself where she may have her young, a place near your altar, O Lord Almighty, my King and my God. Blessed, that is happy, are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you. Happy are those whose strength is in you, who have set their hearts on pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The autumn rains also cover it with pools. They go from strength to strength till each appears before God in Zion. Hear my prayer, O Lord God Almighty. Listen to me, O God of Jacob. Look upon our shield, O God. He's talking about the king. Look with favor on your anointed one. For better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those whose walk is blameless. O Lord Almighty, blessed is the man who trusts in you. You get the sense of one of his major thrusts here, that people who are in or at God's house are highly fortunate. They are blessed. They are, probably as you would translate it, they're happy to be in God's house. Why are they so fortunate to be in God's house? Well, he opens by saying it's because of how lovely the temple is. He says in verse 1, how lovely is your dwelling place? He talks about the courts of the temple, the various buildings, the various rooms, the various areas, and so forth. It's a love song to worshiping God at his temple. And he says the buildings are magnificent. Now think about it. When the temple was built, first as the tabernacle and then at the temple, God gave directions first to Moses in the Old Testament hundreds of years earlier and then to David and Solomon of what he wanted his temple to look like. And God wanted it to look magnificent. And the reason for this is because he wanted it to reflect his grandeur. So ever since that, Christians have followed this model. Over the centuries, Christians have taken pains and money to make their churches beautiful. This is the reason the cathedrals were built like they were. When you walk into a cathedral, I hope all of you have had that experience one time or another. It's meant to draw your eye upward. And the windows are placed high so that the light does not seem to come from the side, but so that the light obviously slants down and coming from heaven downward. The idea here is to make us think about God, and the vaulted ceilings are meant to keep us looking up. Our church is not a cathedral, but our church tried to do the same. For instance, the tall, narrow windows that we have. Surely they're colonial, and that's one of the reasons we did them like that, but there's another reason. The reason is to give a sense of height in the room so that we think about the grandeur of whom we're worshiping. The same thing is true with the ceiling. Originally, we had planned to have just a simple, plain ceiling, and then it was thought, why totally, if we're going to be looking upward, did we do that? And might not we ornament it in some way, as we have, in order to make us think about things high? So that's the idea. Now, even the simplest buildings, if you see a little church that holds maybe 75 people, you'll often see that they will go to some effort in order to produce some grandeur. I've been out in the countryside, you probably have too, where you've seen a little trailer, and it's a church. But they will almost always buy at least a little proportionate steeple just to give it some grandeur, some specialness, some sense that what goes on in there is beyond just what goes on in the average building. Well, this psalmist said that he's longed to be at this temple. And he makes clear that it was in the past that he longed, and that now he's there and he is satisfied. In verse 2, where the New International says, "My soul yearns, even faints for the courts of the Lord." That's actually in the past tense. My soul has yearned. Oh, I have been fainting to be in your tents and your courts. And now he says, my heart and my soul cries out, because he's in the present. He's there. He's looking at these buildings as he's writing, as it were. So clearly, he is fortunate to be in the temple because of the magnificence of the buildings. But he's fortunate to be in a temple for a greater reason than that. He's fortunate to be there because that's where public worship is going on. Clearly, this is a man who worships God in private. If he has a copy of the Bible, I don't know how many people had copies. He would read it. If he didn't have a copy, he would certainly be among those who memorized it and said psalms to God. But what he longs to be with are other people who believe in Jehovah. They're surrounded by Philistines on the west. They're surrounded by the Arab deities on the east. They're surrounded by the Egyptian deities on the south, and so forth. But he is in a small island of a country where other people actually know the person who made them and made the universe. And he loves being with them in a crowd because their faith bolsters his. And hopefully it works the other way around as well. And so as he enters the temple and the outer courts, what he experiences is this. He hears choirs singing, choirs that God told David to bring together for the praise of his own majesty. And he hears instrumentalists accompanying the choirs so that there is a greatness and a splendor and a fullness to the sound. God wants the truths of the Bible to reach not just our heads, but our emotions. And that's why he gave us music in public worship. He knows that when he enters into the temple, there are going to be sacrifices that bring us to God, that his sins will be forgiven. He knows there'll be other people there that will cause his own spirit to rise. As he sees people swarm into the temple from every direction, he says to himself, I don't know that man over there. I don't know that woman over there. But I know that because they've made the journey to be here, God's spirit is in them. They love the same Lord that I do. And that just bolsters him as he goes along. And so he describes what it's like for him to be in the temple. He says that his heart cries out. Almost always when that word is used in the Old Testament, it's a crying out for joy. He says that his flesh and his body both cry out. That is, not just his insides, but his actual physical being is helped and is moved by being in the temple. Have any of you ever experienced that? I certainly have. I can picture two different worship services I was in. I don't mean that those were the only times. One was in 10th Presbyterian Church downtown, which was designed by the same architect that designed, what was it, City Hall? I'm sorry? City Hall, yeah. And it's a magnificent building if you've never been there. There's a pipe organ and there's a balcony and so forth. And I remember going there one Sunday night years ago, slipped into the back, was sitting there, wasn't aware that I was having a particularly miserable month, but doubtless life was at a heavy pace and work and ministry was at a heavy pace, and I sat there and sort of collapsed in a pew. And then a choir stood up and they began to sing, "Jesus, Lover of My Soul." If you know that song, it has a haunting melody and the words are powerful. And I found myself just tears going down my face. I wasn't sad. I was deeply moved and helped at the beauty in that place by people who knew how to sing words so powerful about Jesus, Lover of My Soul, let me to thy bosom fly while the nearer waters roll, while the tempest still is high. Hide me, O my Savior, hide till the storm of life is past and safe into the haven guide and oversee my soul at last. It affected me just not just in my soul, but in my body. The same thing, though, happened in a very different environment. A number of us had gone down to Nashville, Tennessee to attend a worship conference at a church. This was no pipe organ kind of church. There was a band, and there were drums, and there were electric guitars, and they were very good singers, and they were worshiping God in a rather robust and joyful and loud but controlled and professional way. And I remember having the same experience there, very different music, but being in God's house with God's people, hearing that music just moved me in my body as well as in my soul. Perhaps you've experienced that sometime in church, where you're here and you can just sense the presence of God as his people gather. That's what this man sensed, and he loved it. But his joy is not only from the building, and his delight is not only from the music. What he really loves about the temple is that God was there in an absolute special way. It's not just the ritual. It's not just the beauty and the aesthetics. It is, well, as he says in verse 2, "My soul yearns, my heart and my flesh cry out for the living God." That is the God who actually does exist, who actually does interact with people, who actually is present in a worship service or present in your prayers when you're just walking by yourself. A God who actually knows your name, who actually thinks about you while you're sleeping. A God who is involved in your life. This is the God that he knows is there. God has shown that this temple is the place where he will dwell in particular because God said that's where he would dwell, and because when that temple was dedicated, this great shining light of God filled the whole temple such that the priests could not even enter it. God showed that he was pleased to dwell there in Jerusalem. He longs for God, like he says in verse 12, "Blessed is the man who trusts in you. You are the one that I'm going to meet at this temple, Lord." He calls him in verse 1, the Lord of hosts, which means the Lord of great crowds of people, or the Lord of armies. And a lot of people have suggested why he would call God that there, but I agree with H.C. Leupold, I think is the best explanation I've heard, and the idea is this. Here is the Lord of the universe, who has millions upon millions, who knows how many, of angels all across the universe. Here is the Lord who has made millions upon millions of people that fill the earth. Here is the God who is expansive and expressive and fills everything. And yet, that God has chosen in some special way to limit himself down into the temple at Jerusalem so that when people meet him there, they get him in a, you might say, a distilled kind of a way. This is what thrills this man. Now, he is saying that he's jealous of people who get to live there. He says this in verse 4, "Blessed," that is happy, "are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you." He's talking, of course, about the priests and the Levites. He's talking about the gatekeepers and the attendants. He's talking about the janitors. He's talking about everybody who gets to stay there all the time and hear this praising of God or be part of the praising of God all the time. This is absolute love poetry, the way he writes it. He's like a man who loves a certain girl, but she lives far away in another state or another city. And he is jealous when he thinks about the people who live on her street. He's jealous when he thinks about the person that gets to sit next to her in her college classroom. He longs to be with her. This man longs to be at the temple full time, the way these other people are. Now he tells us why they are so fortunate and why they are so happy to be there. And his answer has to do with birds. We find this in verse 3 when he says, "Even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself where she may lay her young, a place near your altar, O Lord Almighty, my King and my God." He's not talking about eagles, and he's certainly not talking about buzzards. He's talking about little twittering birds, little ones that flick here and there. He's talking about swallows and about sparrows. The courts of the temple, you may know, were open to the sky. It was only the holy place and the holy of holies there that was inside the temple. Outside were places where there was no roof. And so birds could come and they could find good nesting places in the eaves of the temple. And what he says is in verse 3, isn't it remarkable that here is the great and glorious temple of the great and infinite God, and there's a sparrow up there with a nest up in the eaves? It's fascinating. He's talking about the sense of security and belonging that this little bird has being there. Now, what's interesting, of course, is that sparrows are noted in the Bible for being worth very little. The boys of Jerusalem, kids used to try to catch them and sell them. We read in the New Testament, Jesus said they were sold for a farthing, which is the smallest copper coin with the least value, and you could get 5 birds for only 2 farthings. And yet, despite their relative worthlessness for meat or anything else, they're welcome in God's temple. They're safe. Any sparrows in this room? People who feel relatively worthless. People who don't feel especially intelligent or gifted or musical or athletic or beautiful. And yet, as you come in here, you sense that God Almighty, through Jesus Christ, welcomes you into this room to worship him. It's remarkable. And Jesus said in Matthew 10, "Don't be afraid, for you are worth more than many sparrows." Well, he not only talks about sparrows, he talks about swallows, and swallows are a little bit different. Swallows are absolutely restless. They dart here and there, and you can watch them all day long, and they just never stop. But, as someone has pointed out, when it's time for the mating season, when it's time for them to raise their young, they build a nest, and they settle down. And the psalmist says in verse 3 that he notices that right here in the temples, not actually on the altar or under the altar, I think, but in the precinct of the altars, he finds a place where a swallow has found a nest where she may lay her young. Isn't that amazing? And it at least reminds some writers on this psalm of people who are like the sparrow, restless, cannot stop, cannot cease, just driven and burdened and have to be on the move and have to do and can't stop. And yet God's temple was a place where this little bird could rest. Are there any swallows in this room that need the rest of God the Father through Jesus Christ? That's part of the reason why this church is here. And thirdly, you might say that both of these birds, I didn't read anybody who talks about this, but they're messy. They are just plain messy. Not long ago, my wife and I were in Europe, and we were walking among the stunning buildings in Vienna, Austria. And there were these magnificent statues in alcoves along walls. But what they did was they would place wire mesh over top of them, and we couldn't figure out why at first. And then Verna said, "I bet it's because of birds. Birds are going to land on there and make a mess." And I think that was it, so that the statues remained pristine. Well, apparently there was no wire mesh in the temple of Jerusalem. Messy birds were allowed up in the eaves. Priests weren't up on ladders shooing them away. And the psalmist noticed this and saw this absolutely of a picture of the way that God welcomes us to his worship and to his house and at his home, despite the fact that our lives might be messy and we might be carrying a lot of baggage. So we have a sense of welcome and security at Jesus's house. And verse 4, the stanza ends by saying, "Blessed," that is, "happy are those who dwell in your house." That is, the people who get to be there all the time. The people in God's house, is the great point one, are fortunate. Now, what's neat about this psalm, it doesn't stop there. Because it's not only the people who are actually in God's house that he calls happy or fortunate or blessed, but he says, secondly, the people who cannot be there but are longing to be there, they are fortunate as well. And he talks about that beginning with verse 5. Most of the Israelites, of course, did not live in Jerusalem. Most of them lived in farms or small towns scattered all across, and it took a substantial journey on foot, usually, to reach that city. And so there are some people that the Psalms makes clear that long to be at the temple, worshiping God with other people, and they can't. He puts it in verse 2, but he's saying, my soul yearned, even fainted for the courts of the Lord. There were times he would like to have been there, but could not for whatever reason. And then, I don't know what is the reason. Maybe a person's sick. Maybe a person's child is sick. Maybe a person has broken her leg and can't make the journey. Maybe someone is too old to ever make that journey again. Now, some people are glad to miss that journey. My sister and I were in that category when we were growing up. My father used to say to us as we were driving to church on Sundays, you know, kids, every day is going to be Sunday by and by. And we say, no, Dad, every day is going to be Saturday by and by, because going to church did not particularly thrill us. But what this psalm does is it says, happy are those whose hearts are on the way to God's temple. The way he puts it is verse 5, happy are those who have set their hearts on pilgrimage, is the way the New International translates it. More literally, I think the ESV does it this way, happy are those in whose hearts are the highways to Zion. That is, they're not in Zion, they're not in Jerusalem, they can't be there, but that's where their affections are, and the roads there are where they want to be on. You may have noticed, you may have been in this boat yourself, or you may know someone who's in this boat, that people who have been denied the ability to go to public worship for a long time, people who through illness or some other misfortune are simply not able to get to church, how many of people in this room have told me over the years, I've been out of church for 3 months because of, you name it, surgery or broken bones or whatever. And today is my first day back. And they're almost weeping with joy to be back in God's house with God's people. The people who are denied it most are the ones that appreciate it most. People in persecuted countries who are not able to get together with other Christians visibly and sing loudly. They love it when they're able to come to America, be in a Christian church, and sing their hearts out and drive freely out the lane. It's wonderful. This is the same longing that we read about in Psalm 42, verse 4, where the psalmist writes this, I pour out my soul. I remember how I used to go with the multitude, leading the procession to the house of God with shouts of joy and thanksgiving among the festive wrong. The point here then is that there are people who cannot be in the temple worshiping God, but their hearts are there, and the Bible calls them blessed as well. Now, others can come to the temple, but they have to come there with difficulty, and the Psalms talks about them too in verse 6 and 7. There are some that can come to the temple, but it takes a long journey, many miles, and it's not easy. They have, like verse 5 says, set their hearts on pilgrimage. The highways to Jerusalem are in their hearts and soul. And that journey to Jerusalem to worship in the temple, as almost everybody who reads the psalm agrees, is pictorial as well of the entire life of a believer in the one true God and of Jesus Christ. The pilgrimage to finally meet God and worship him in an unveiled way in the heavenly Jerusalem. Well, that journey on earth to the literal earthly Jerusalem was a difficult one. It was windy, it was hilly, the roads were sometimes poor, they were full of dust, there were many places where the springs were few, if they existed at all, and there were bandits hiding in the bushes and hiding behind the rocks, and it was a scary thing. That's what he's talking about in verse 6 when he says, as these people pass through the valley of Baca. Now, it's hard to translate exactly what he means there, and so some versions just say Valley of Baca because they don't know what to do with it. There is no known Valley of Baca in the land of Israel. I suspect that the land of Israel has been the most geographically studied country in the history of the world, and nobody knows about this place. And so, many people think it's this. Baca seems to be the word for a kind of tree. It's hard to identify, perhaps the balsam tree, perhaps the aspen tree. The idea, though, would be that if it is a tree, and it seems to be, that it's a tree that grows in arid places where there are few streams, and so the people winding their way to Jerusalem go through places where there's just nowhere to get water, and it's a difficult trek. Other people point out how the word baca sounds a lot like the Hebrew word for weeping, and this may be a play on word. This is a valley where the only trees growing are those that don't need much water because there isn't much water. And this is a valley where there's weeping because it's a difficult place to go through and people get so tired and discouraged. The point, no matter what exactly Baca means, is that the pilgrimage to Jerusalem was difficult. For some, it was actually heartbreaking. Just think about Mary when she traveled from Galilee down to near Jerusalem, because Bethlehem was only 5 or 6 miles away, and how difficult we all know that journey was. That's what it's talking about here. And so whether you're thinking of a literal journey to literal Zion, or whether you're thinking of the journey through life to heaven, what Tim Keller said is true. The longing for nearness to God will not be fulfilled in a stroke. Anyone who wants God must go on a journey. I have talked to many people over the decades who have started attending this church, who are not from Christian backgrounds, and they've said, listen, as I've started looking into Christianity, or in some cases, as I've recently become a Christian, it has done nothing but get harder. It has been miserable trying to find God, and having found him, it's often difficult trying to walk with him. Well, Psalm 84 is in the Bible for a reason. Finding God, going to his temple, meeting him, is not an effortless thing. God has designed it that in this life, it will take difficulty. And he says, you will seek for me, and you will find me when you seek for me with all your heart, and you do not let those obstacles keep you from finding the Lord God. And so the psalmist said, even though people are passing through a valley of thirst, a valley that's parched, a valley of weeping, he says, these people are blessed. They are happy. Verse 5, blessed, happy are those who have set their hearts on pilgrimage. Why are they happy? Well, they're fortunate and blessed and happy because in verse 5 it says their strength is in God. God is not only found at the temple, but God is found by these pilgrims anywhere that they seek him. God is the one that prompted them to go on this journey in the first place, and God is going to be with them while they're on the journey. That's one reason why they're fortunate. Another reason why these pilgrims are fortunate is because, as it says in verse 6, as they pass through the parched valleys of life, the parched valleys to Jerusalem, they make it a place of springs. The autumn rains cover it with pools. Here's the picture, I think. These people walking to Jerusalem, like people today walking through life, they're tired. And they're not only tired, they're thirsty, and their water has become absolutely lukewarm and even hot in their animal skins, and maybe they've run out of water altogether. And they feel threatened, and maybe at times if they're old, they can hardly go on. But they remember what it says in verse 10. They remember what's waiting them when they get to Jerusalem. Better, they remember, is one day in your courts than 1,000 days elsewhere. In other words, they recall their life of sin. They recall the days when they didn't know Christ personally. They recall the days when religion was just an obligation, before they knew that God was personal, that he called them, that he knew them, that he himself drew them and loved them and sacrificed for them. And therefore, when they remember the short-lived pleasures of sin that they used to live in, the guilt and the shame that they had when they just abandoned themselves to doing what they wanted to do, they remember the contrast now of knowing God and of feeling clean. They remember, they can taste the sense of feeling clean. They remember being at the temple, confessing their sins, and having that animal, their sins passed on to the animal, and the animal slaughtered, and the priest declared them forgiven and clean. They recall that very well, and that keeps them going. And these people remind themselves, verse 10, I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than dwell in the tents of the wicked. Well, what's neat is, I think the way you translate that, and I think this is pretty well established, doorkeeper is probably not the best way to translate it. The idea is not that they are a gatekeeper in the house of the Lord. I'd rather be a mere gatekeeper than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. The idea is more, I would rather just stand at the door, if that's all the further I could go in God's temple, than be luxuriously at ease in the tents of the sheikhs of the Arabs, lying there with grapes and fruits and people serving me and slaves ministering to me, but living in the tents of people who do not know God. God has met them in that temple before. Even if they had to stand at the outer reaches, they remember it. And so we read in verse 5 that their strength is in him. That is, they draw their strength on this difficult pilgrimage journey from God, even before they ever get to the temple. And in verse 6, it says, they make something in the valley. They make that valley, that is, they turn that valley into a place of springs. How is that? Do they have some rod from Moses to hit the rock and the water comes out and their thirst is quenched? Oh, no. It's talking about the faith that people have as they're on their pilgrimage to Jerusalem, or as you're on your pilgrimage to the heavenly Jerusalem. As you see nothing around you but arid, dry places, and if you experience nothing but thirst, and you say, God, I don't know that I can keep going, but you have called me on this journey, and I'm asking you to give me what I need. Their faith turns that very dark place into a place of springs. The springs here, of course, is figurative. It means that as they trust in God through the most difficult times of their journey, God meets them where they are, and sometimes really speaks to their soul. He gives them strength to keep going, and sometimes he actually sends the autumn rains, that is the rains that end the summer drought. Sometimes God just gives little tokens of his love to you. Have you experienced that ever? Going through a very difficult time, and some little mercy comes your way that just keeps you going. Some letter in the mail from a friend. Some sense that God really sees and knows you when you read the Bible. Some joy that you have as you're going through life, however small it is, God saying, I'm with you, I'm watching you on this journey, and I care about you. That's why these travelers are blessed even in the journey. And the third reason they're blessed even in the journey is because all the way through, they remind themselves who God is. Verse 11, they say to themselves, God is a sun. That is, he shines on us. He's the brightness of all our days. God is a shield. He protects me. He's protected me from falling totally off the wagon and abandoning Christianity when it got tough. He's protected me from my flesh many times when I would have sinned far worse. He protects me from the devil. He protects me from the hatred of other people. And eventually, he will have the walls of the New Jerusalem all around me, protecting me for eternity. And so, ultimately, they remind themselves in verse 11 that no good thing does God withhold from those whose walk is blameless. He doesn't mean from those whose walk is perfect, because my walk isn't that and neither is yours. But he's talking about people who are trying to follow him and who, when they don't, they confess their sins and they repent of them to Jesus Christ and they get up and they keep going. God says, no good thing will he ever withhold from you. Well, you say, he's withholding things from me right now that are making my life miserable. As the Buddha once said, that suffering is having what you don't want, or wanting what you don't have. Well, God has said that delight yourself in him and he will give you the desires of your heart. He will sprinkle some of those answers to your desires in this life as you have experienced. Have you had any good meals? Have you had any good relationships? Ever been on a neat vacation? Ever had a great summer night? Ever had fun sledding with your kids in the snow? These are little tokens of what God is going to do for you in heaven when no good thing ever for eternity more will he hold back from you. And so verse 13 ends, O Lord Almighty, blessed is the man who trusts in you. Now finally, just to wrap up, there are two little verses in this psalm that I'm rather amazed that writers often just totally pass over, particularly in sermons. And yet it seems to me that they're at the core of the psalm. Now I'm talking about verses 8 and 9, which seem to be come totally out of the blue and be a parenthesis, and what are they about and what do they have to do with the pilgrimage anyway? Verses 8 and 9 read, Hear my prayer, O Lord God Almighty. Listen to me, O God of Jacob. Look upon our shield. He's talking about the king. O God, look with favor on your anointed one. He prays in the middle of this psalm for the king of Israel, the anointed one. Why? Well, it seems that because the first king of Israel, second one actually, David, he's the one who planned the temple. And then the next king of Israel, Solomon, his son, is the one who actually built the temple. And then all the later kings had the job of protecting the nation from foreign invasions and of building a standing army that was well-trained and to keep the fortresses strong. And the reason, the primary reason the king was to do that was in order that the worship of the one true God could continue at the temple of Jerusalem. In other words, the psalmist knew that without the king, there was no protection. Without protection, there would be no Jerusalem and no temple. And thus, without any worship in the temple, there would be no sacrifices offered. And thus, without the king, there would be no forgiveness of sins because the sacrifices would not be offered. Now, what's interesting, of course, is what he calls the king in these verses. He says in verse 9, O God, I'm praying for the king so that your worship will continue. Look with favor on your anointed one. You know what the word in the Hebrew language behind the English words anointed one is, don't you? It's the word Messiah. Lord, look with favor on your Messiah. It's no accident. Kings were anointed with oil in that day as pictorial of the Holy Spirit giving them the power to rule well and to keep their people out of bondage. And so the Old Testament predicted an anointed one, a Messiah, who would come and who would do far greater than what any earthly king could do. Kings were just pictures of the coming Jesus Christ. The Bible was saying this: Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is absolutely necessary for the worship of God. He's the one that will keep you protected as you worship God. He's the one by which you worship God. Jesus Christ is the priest who offered the sacrifice. Jesus Christ himself was the sacrifice that was altered. Jesus Christ himself called himself the temple, the place where God meets man. He said, my body is the temple. You destroy it, and 3 days later, I'll raise it again. The point is this: all this business about buildings, which we think ought to be nice, all this business about seeing other Christians and gathering with them to worship, all this information about music and aesthetics and instruments and trumpets and worship services and prayers going up, all that is absolutely impossible and meaningless without the great king who is under it all, who gave himself for you personally with your name on his mind as he hung on the cross so that you might come to God and God would receive you at his temple and allow you to worship him and be close to you. He alone is the one who gives meaning to worship. And he alone is the one, as you journey through this life, who can turn the arid places into a place of springs. Let's celebrate that now as the men come forward and as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Think about it. The temple was a place where a person could meet God and not be consumed in God's holy fire. And so Jesus said that his body was the temple because his body now is the only place where we're allowed to come to God and be safe and be close to him. If you are a sparrow twittering about, worthless, if you are a swallow, restless, if you are a little bird whose life is messy, the way you come to God is through his son and his body that was broken on the cross. That's what this is about. If you are a Christian, if you've been baptized and publicly professed your faith, then you're welcome to take this Lord's Supper. Lord Jesus, please, as we eat this bread, may you help us to think about you and how you have made it possible for us to meet with you in your temple. Amen. Yeah. Amen. Would you please look in your bulletins and turn to the page that it directs so that you can read the lyrics as a song is sung for us during the passing of the bread. And we'll take the bread together when the men come back to the front.
We're going to be singing hymn number 421 together. The words will be projected up front so you don't have to balance the book and the wine glass, but we are going to sing the last verse a cappella. So if you're able to hold both to sing in parts, please do so.
Thank you. amazed that you call us close to you to worship you in your temple. And Lord Jesus, we are stunned that you became that temple. Thank you that you live inside of us and now call us, believers, the temple of your Holy Spirit, because God is so close to us. We pray today, God, that we would leave this place mindful of just how close you have drawn us, mindful of the privilege of public worship, even when it's hard to get there, mindful of the sacrifice of Jesus gladly given, so that we may one day feast with him in heaven. Now may the grace of that very God the Father, may the love of Jesus Christ, who brought God down close to us, and may the sweet peace of the Holy Spirit be with every true believer in this room.